And welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, April 30th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 to 24. In today's text, the Lord tells His people of the coming time in which He will gather people from every nation to see His glory, so that His people will remain before Him forever, while those who have rebelled against Him will depart into the fire that will not be quenched. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. Pastor Kuntz serves as pastor and evangelist at Trinity Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, it is great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
Pastor Kuntz, as we get started today, we do have the end of the book of Isaiah today. Yeah. Although, as I've remarked to previous guests, especially the ones that talked about the earlier parts of chapter 66, it seemed like Isaiah could have said amen at the end of chapter 65 had he wanted.
Yeah.
Much like St. John in writing his gospel gives you I hate to call it a false ending of sorts, but it seems like he's done in chapter 20.
Right.
And then keeps going in chapter 21.
Yeah.
Isaiah the prophet seems like he might be done in chapter 65, but he keeps going into chapter 66. We actually get the end today. Maybe talk a little bit about why you have Isaiah 66 and it ends here rather than previously.
Yeah, it is. You're right to notice that it's an epilogue, a lot like John chapter 21. And when you have an epilogue, you wonder, you know, well, what more is there to say? And with Isaiah, what there is more to say is to give this, I think, particularly in the verses we're going to be looking at, a summarizing vision of where this is all headed. Because you have to remember that Isaiah is prophesying. He's not speaking only, as he did, especially earlier in the book, the first roughly 39 chapters, concerning things of his own day, and he's not even only prophesying concerning the return of, Israel from exile. He's looking forward to a day concerning all flesh, and he has been from the first, but I think 66 is there summarizing and calling back, but also I think it's really important, looking forward. And for us, chapter 66, especially the verses we're looking at today, are still looking forward, right? They're not things that have already been accomplished. So they're going to form a key component of the way that the New Testament, even our Lord Himself in the Gospels, looks forward to the day of all flesh, to the resurrection of all flesh, to the judgment of all creation, by the risen and ascended Son of God. So this is an epilogue because it looks forward, like the ending of each gospel looks forward to the ministry that will be carried out, the work of Christ now being carried out through the preaching of the gospel. Isaiah 66 looks forward in just the same way.
Maybe one of the reasons why the way that Isaiah ends here instead of at the end of 65, and that makes us a little uncomfortable, is because at the end of Isaiah 65, just to put it a little in a slightly silly way, it's a happy ending, whereas Isaiah 66 ends with very much what does not seem to be a happy ending.
Yeah.
We had the new heavens and the new earth. All the animals are dwelling peacefully together. No one's getting hurt on the Lord's holy mountain at the end of 65. But at the end of 66, we have a worm that doesn't die, a fire that won't be quenched, and an abhorrence of all flesh. That's not the happy ending that our fairy tales give us.
Yeah.
And I mean, I don't know. That may be a slightly silly way to say it, but that might be one of the reasons why we're a little uncomfortable with the way Isaiah ends.
Yeah, and I think that is a bias modern readers have, modern Christians have, toward avoidance maybe of things that indicate judgment, just full stop, as well as certainly the destiny of the damned in hell. We feel awkward about it. We're not quite sure what to do with it. I think if you understand that 66 is about the problem that was already posed all the way back in chapter 1, that all of these different sorts of creatures acknowledge their masters, but God's own people do not acknowledge him as their king, as their master, as their Lord. That what's going on in 66 is not only the beautiful vision of 65, that there is reconciliation, there is peace upon earth, that the Christmas gospel comes true at last and in its fullness, but also that the one who has always been king is now exercising his reign openly and entirely. And I think that's wonderful news. It's wonderful news for those who look for his appearing, as Paul is actually going to talk about the advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the worldwide reign of Christ. It's, of course, not good news for his enemies, because this righteous king has not only followers, he also has enemies. And at the last, righteousness is done, justice is rendered, and it is all part of the scene of judgment, is all part of the fact that he truly and he alone is king. And that's why 66 is the capstone to all of the other beautiful visions that you find, especially in these last maybe 10 chapters of Isaiah. But it's the capstone to the whole book, even more than that, because it is about the fact that what was not acknowledged at the beginning of the book, what is dysfunctional, that the master has planted a vineyard and laid it out, and he looked for good grapes, and why did it yield only bad? That all of that has come undone, and all goodness and fullness has now come into his creation again, and he reigns as king over all.
Yeah, yeah. And I think the way Isaiah ends, it is it's just structurally, as you see it, it's worth our attention because, I mean, I think about my own preaching at funerals,
yeah,
just as one example, in which you're often preaching to people who are likely not Christians in today's day.
Right.
I, over the years, have become more specific in speaking about that last day, not only as the day of resurrection to eternal life for those who are in the faith, like the one whose funeral we are having today.
Right.
But I've tried to be more specific of saying, and for those who are not in Christ on that day, this judgment is what awaits them, a resurrection, yeah, not to life, but to death and condemnation. And I think seeing Isaiah be very specific about it here at the end,
yeah,
at least for the preacher and hopefully for the Christian as well,
yeah,
can embolden us to be more specific about that reality in our day and age.
Yes, because the reality is that he is king whether you like it or not. And that's why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I think St. Paul is one of the greatest readers of the prophets. And if you look at Paul's letters as explanations of what Isaiah is saying and Jeremiah is saying and Ezekiel is saying, and of course the others, a lot of it makes so much more sense because you can see that he is able to summarize in a phrase such as every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All the things that Isaiah is saying in chapter 66, for example. So when you see that, it helps you, I think, be very specific about what is happening right now in the time of the New Testament ministry, where we are imploring men on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, basic sorts of things, because there will come a day when it is too late. And he will still be king, so there's nothing you can do about that. But this is a king against whom you need to stop rebelling. When C.F.W. Walther talks about the announcement of the gospel, you know, he says, you know, the king is reconciled to you, and now you're carrying the message of reconciliation to all of these rebels who are still at war with him. They need to cease their warfare.
Yeah, because it's over. Isaiah 40, the warfare is ended. Mm-hmm. God proclaims comfort to his people.
Right.
And today is the day of salvation, which Isaiah has proclaimed. The Lord is near. Seek him while he may be found. This is very much the preaching of Isaiah that certainly carries over into the New Testament. Pastor Coons, you've already mentioned a couple of places where Paul references this in the New Testament. Let's hold on to that thought. I'm going to go ahead and read the text so we can hear
sure.
it. And then let's dig in a little bit more to how the New Testament makes use of this text. So
okay.
Isaiah 66, beginning at verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 to 24. So again, Pastor Kuntz, you referenced already a few places where St. Paul makes mention or uses this text from Isaiah. Where else do we see this text come up in the New Testament? How does that help us to understand what Isaiah is up to?
Yeah, whenever you use the way that a passage is referenced or alluded to, or in this case quoted, particularly toward the end of what you just read, elsewhere in the Bible, that really helps you understand, okay, well, what does it mean? Because the Bible has ultimately one author, the Holy Spirit, so he has these different human authors talking to each other over years and years and years. And what you can see is that this passage, that set of verses that you just read, is either alluded to or directly quoted by passages of the New Testament like 1 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, as well as very explicitly the apocalyptic discussions of the Lord, for instance, in Mark chapter 9, to talk about the end of the world. So you can see that already we know from that the Lord is not speaking in Isaiah 66 concerning some kind of, you know, return of a certain number of Israelites to the land of Israel or something. He's talking about the judgment of all flesh. And the New Testament is still looking forward to that day when fire comes, and to that day when judgment is rendered. And then particularly in Mark 9, the Lord talks about the nature of hell, where there's no satisfaction for those devouring agents to which the damned are consigned. So you can use those passages and kind of put them together. This is a profitable way to study the Bible by looking, okay, well, how does this get used? And the way that it's used is exclusively to talk about the end of the world. That doesn't mean that there's no other element to it, but even when St. Paul is using this passage in Romans 15 to talk about his travel plans and why he goes to various Gentile nations and why he's moving so quickly, you can see that all of that's in connection with the end of the world too, because Paul says, you know, I need to get going because we need to send. He is one of the survivors, right? He is one of this remnant who is sent to the nations with the announcement of the gospel of Christ, the glory of this King.
Yeah. So the urgency with which Paul goes about his missionary work,
right?
He traces all the way to Isaiah 66, which is, yeah, I mean, it's something as simple as the travel plans at the end of one of Paul's epistles, which is a place in the scriptures that we might be prone to skip over.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know how to pronounce these names. I don't know where they are maybe today, but Paul is basing that on the end of the world. I mean, that just shows you how, like, It's maybe something we don't think about, the end of all things and the way that actually influences us today.
Oh, I mean, totally. My one of my daughters is named Julia. So if Julia listens to this, then she can know that I mentioned her by name, which I usually don't do. But the reason I do is because people will say, oh, Julia, is that in the Bible? And it's like, yeah, that's one of the people whom Paul already knew in Rome before he got there. Julia, she's right there at the end of Romans, you know. And what's so fun about that is that it means that even things that seem to us like small details, names, travel plans, all of that for Paul is part of what he calls there in Romans 15, his priestly offering of the Gentiles as an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. This is now the time for the nations to come to him. There's no other time. We don't know of a time after this, because after this, he comes again. So in this time, we have an urgency about the preaching of the gospel. And that should affect our everyday plans. I'm not sure it always does. But it certainly affected Paul's, and I think Isaiah 66 is a big part of that.
Yeah. Okay. So the offering of the Gentiles, that's kind of in the middle of our text. Uh-huh. With some of those things in place, let's work our way through these yeah. verses, and mostly in order.
Yeah.
So you've already mentioned fire, and fire is one of the key images, the key realities that shows up, especially at the beginning of our text. Again, verse 15 says, "Behold, the Lord will come in fire." Right. You have his rebuke with flames of fire at the end of that verse. And then again, "By fire will the Lord enter into judgment." Why all this talk of fire?
Yeah, fire is the element that marks the world's end in the Bible. If the flood or the deluge, if you want to use a word specific to the event, if the flood of Noah's time is a destruction by water, that will not come again. And that's the actual meaning of the rainbow. I know we're not quite in June, but that's the actual meaning of the rainbow. Destruction by water will not come again. The second end, or the end of all things, was called, even by the early Lutherans, they would use this Latin kind of a word, conflagration, meaning everything engulfed in flame, that the end of all things comes by means of flame. This is just one reason that you can't have a doctrine of the end times where somehow Jesus is coming, or the end of things, or the beginning of the end of things, or something is somehow secret, because he comes in fire and he comes on clouds of glory, and every eye shall see him. And it's kind of hard to ignore the fire. Everyone knows it. Everyone knows it's coming. So when you're looking at fire, you also have to remember that biblically, fire is very much a two-edged thing. It's not just bad. It's also purifying. So when the fire comes, it's bad if you are dross, or something is dross and is destroyed by the purifying fire. But when the fire comes, it's good, and it purifies what is truly precious. And I mean, Paul even talks about fire this way, that fire will prove what was worthwhile and what was not in any given man's ministry, particularly in 1 Corinthians. So this is very much a picture of the end, and that's why fire plays into it so much, because like the king's coming itself, wonderful for some and terrifying for others, fire, destructive for some, purifying for others.
So talk more about, I mean, as I read verses 15 and 16, it seems that the terrifying nature of the fire comes yeah. through a little more clearly in
oh,
these
yeah.
verses than does the purifying nature of
yes.
the fire.
Yeah, I mean,
talk a little bit more about the terrifying nature of the fire than I suppose, and where you, if you do see the purifying nature
yeah.
here, I mean, I guess I more see the terrifying nature in verses
yes.
15 and 16.
No, you're totally right. In this text, it's terrifying. Purifying you could find in other places. You could find at the end of Malachi, for example, but it's just terrifying here. That's fine. I agree with that, because what I think part of the purpose of this is, you have to remember, is Isaiah is prophesying most of all to Israel, right? And so it is Israel's idolatry that has gotten them into the position where they are. So it is Israel that needs to understand what the stakes are, that you cannot forever turn away from the king. So 15 and 16, yes, are a very severe warning to those who have involved themselves so heavily in idolatry and so earned the Lord's anger in this time, that if they do not turn from their wickedness, they will be joined in this destiny of those slain by the Lord, that this avenging king will come upon them suddenly like a thief in the night, and their terror will be great.
So, okay, the Lord comes in fire, you have the sword, he's slain. You mentioned the connection to idolatry.
Yeah.
In verse 17, right, the way that the Isaiah describes the ones sanctifying and purifying themselves in there, that sounds an awful lot like idolatry. So talk about the idolatry that's going on in verse 17.
Yeah, verse 17 is a very specific description, and some of it is a little obscure, but it is something that if you kind of puzzle it out, it's fairly clear that they are those who have joined themselves to the worship, it seems particularly, of the various religions of Canaan, the things that were so abominable that God used the Israelites earlier in their history as a kind of punishment upon those peoples. So there's first a mention that they go into the gardens. And this is something that if you learn about a lot of different pagan religions, is that they're holy places. They might have a building or something, but the much more common version of these holy places is that they're set somewhere in nature. They're a sacred grove or a particular tree or something like that. And they're going to go in there. And when they go in there, what's interesting is that the nature of their idolatry is specifically opposite to what the Lord himself has commanded them to do. So they eat the flesh of swine, and the abomination and mice in the middle of that verse, that's what's a little bit obscure, but you'll notice it's the same word that's going to be used by Jesus when he talks about the Roman invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. The mice would seem to be a callback to Philistine religion. If you remember the story where they construct or fashion, you might say, mice to represent the cities to, in a magical sense, take away the punishment that the presence of the Ark of the Covenant has brought upon them during their warfare with Israel. So what's interesting is that the Israelites, those who commit idolatry and are very pious about it, I mean, they sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens. So just the fact that someone's pious about something doesn't make it true. You could be very pious about your idolatry. But the idea is that all right along the way, I mean, from Joshua to now, it's fascinating to me. The Israelites are always aping those around them. And even forms of idolatry that we don't see, like this mention of mice, hardly anywhere in the Bible. You know, and when we have seen it, it's been much earlier, that they perpetuate these things among themselves, and they continue to practice them. And so the pronouncement about this is that it's going to come to an end. And what's interesting about that is it makes the Lord, he is like a kind of super Josiah or a super Hezekiah. He is the kind of king who will accomplish things that even those few righteous kings after the death of David, or if you want to be a little charitable, Solomon for a certain number of years, he will get rid of things no one has ever gotten rid of. He will abolish things no one has ever abolished successfully. So That is also part of it, is that 17 is a sentence on the idolatrous, but it's a sentence declared by a righteous king who will now, as he comes into his own, if you think of Solomon in his righteous time, or David, when he, you know, when you start is always a sensitive time when you start. Notice how David and Solomon particularly behave, or how Josiah behaves when he starts. When the Lord starts, when he comes into all things, that's when all of this has to come to an end. He's not going to stand for it. He's not going to let it just fester like so much does in the reigns of the other kings.
Yeah. So, I mean, the mice is a bit of an obscure story. I've always thought about them as rats, I guess, in 1 Samuel. I don't know if that's maybe just the English translation. But yeah, I remember that account now that you mention it.
Right.
So even that's a remarkable thing to think about. That's been several books ago in the Old Testament, several centuries ago at this point,
right,
where we've had any mention of idolatry that might have something to do with rats, that perhaps, you know, perhaps the faithful kings of Judah have forgotten about, but the Lord won't. The Lord's going to, I mean, it's almost like the picture here is that the Lord's going to root out every last bit of idolatry that's there in this judgment. It's all going to be gone. It's
right.
All going to come to an end, which again, for God's people is fantastic news,
right?
Because it means there's no more threat of idols. And for those who are hanging on to the idols, it's terrible news because it means, as Isaiah says, their end comes with them.
Right. Yeah, there is a terrible continuity, and I would encourage the listeners to just sometime just take Joshua and just read from Joshua to the end of the historical books, the end of Second Chronicles, if you'd like, the end of the Southern Kingdom, or you can continue into the periods of exile. But I think what you'll find, and it took me years to see this, is that all the problems that I thought were unique to Solomon are present in embryonic form in his father David's reign. And all of the problems that go on in David's reign, especially the nature of idolatry and the division of the tribes and how they're pulled apart by foreign powers, all of that is there in the time, not only of Saul, but also of the judges. So I used to, in my mind, really separate off, okay, here's before they had kings, and then they had kings, and, you know, yeah, there's change, but there's also this horrible continuity, especially of idolatry. And what the Lord is promising is that we're going to be done with that. You'd have to go back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to get to a time before we were doing this. I'm going to do it. It's going to be over. Thus he declares.
Yeah. Which again, that I think that helps then when you think about Isaiah 65, the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Here you see that the Lord is not going to leave any enemy or any threat to his people
right.
when that time comes. He
right.
is going to deal with all that idolatry that's been inherent. You could trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve in the first garden, the Garden of Eden, the one that given by the Lord. The idolatry that started there is going to be gone. The Lord's going to deal with it in the end. So we're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Adam Kuntz this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, April 30th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 65, verses 15 to 24 with Pastor Adam Kuntz. He is pastor and evangelist at Trinity Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado. Pastor Kuntz, prior to the break, we were talking about the end of idolatry and idolaters in verse 17. In verse 18, the Lord continues, I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. Within that section, there certainly seems to be a lot of language that Isaiah has used before, especially about the thought of gathering nations, the thought of seeing glory, a sign being set among the people. Talk to us about what the Lord's saying here.
This is news for everybody, even as late as New Testament times. And it's one of the funniest facts of Bible history that God's people, and I think this is true of us today, are prone more often than anything to forget what he says. It's like The Kids in the Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis. Their whole problem is that they just cannot remember the stuff they're supposed to remember. And perhaps the chief thing that the church particularly forgets in New Testament times are passages such as this one, where the Lord declares his intention not only to save or to work salvation for the historic people of Israel, but indeed his intention is for all nations and tongues. And nations is not just maybe like something where you get a passport and there's a president or a prime minister or a king or something like that today, like we might think of. It's almost more like what we think of as ethnicity. So if you're Italian American, at like an ethnicity, something like that. So this is even more extent. I mean, it's worldwide, but it's also very particular, right? Because it's everybody in his setting with the people that, you know, he's kind of third cousins with, you know, that whole crew, and tongues. And what I love about that is that it sets you up for Pentecost. You know, I mean, Pentecost is the beginning of just an absolutely incredible miracle that they would have the gospel preached to them in their own tongue, that all nations would be able to hear and receive this gospel. Absolutely astounding. That's the very thing that the church, to one degree or another, at various times, certainly the book of Acts, if nowhere else, forgets. But the Lord's intention is that all of these people would hear him. The setting a sign among them, that is such a marvelous way to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I don't want to harp on this too much, but you will notice that it's only a sign. It's not signs. You don't need multiple signs. Sometimes the Lord provides them. Sometimes amazing things happen in his name and surrounding the ministry of his gospel. But you only need the one sign. As Jesus is quite clear in the gospels, right? The sign of Jonah is what will be given. 3 days in the belly of the earth and then risen, right? And that's the sign, that death and resurrection of Christ, or we would call it the gospel, that is going to be set among the nations. The people by whom that's done, I think that's what's fantastic about this little, I think, itinerary that follows in verse 19. But the sign of the reign of this one king over all things is going to be the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah. As I was thinking through Isaiah with the language of the sign, Isaiah chapter 7, the sign of Emmanuel, I think, you know, maybe comes into play.
Yeah.
And it's not exactly the same language, but Isaiah has also talked about the Lord raising a signal, which is, I think, related.
Yes.
A signal for the peoples. And as you connected it already to what Jesus says in what? It's in Matthew and in, I forget, Matthew, I know it talks about the sign of Jonah. Anyways, Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah in the Gospels.
Yeah.
And then you also get Jesus talking about how when he's lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men to himself.
Right.
He doesn't use that same exact language, but these things go together, I think.
They do.
That here's the sign. It's centered in Jesus, as you said, just one.
Right. Yeah, and you know, this is something that John should be given due credit for not forgetting, is that, you know, John is very clear that his death for the forgiveness of sins is not for our sins only, but indeed for the sins of the whole world. And this is where you have to understand the cross, as the cross is a worldwide event. It's extremely local, but its significance is immediately worldwide. And it is described by the Lord, particularly in the fourth gospel, as his throne. And he is crowned with the crown of thorns on that throne. And the idea then is this is how he is reigning. And that's why I started with that concept, which maybe is a little bit foreign, or it seems a little odd, or it doesn't seem like quite what he's doing. Well, it's not just what he's doing and what he's announcing throughout the prophet Isaiah. It's what he's doing and then what is announced by the proclamation of the gospel every day thereafter until the end of the world, that he reigns. And he reigns specifically through this sign of Jonah, this death and this resurrection.
Now that sign is going to go into the world. So this is where we were talking earlier about Paul's itinerary in the epistles. As Isaiah has it, from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, to Tubal, Javan, coastlands far away, all over the place. The glory of the Lord is going to be declared among the nations. Talk about the travel itinerary here.
Yeah, this is a little piece of speculation, just a little, if I may be permitted, is that I think that list there in 66 is sort of the way that Paul thinks about what he's doing in a general way. So if you ever have seen a map of Paul's missionary journeys, one thing you'll notice is that generally, if you think of them as kind of concentric ovals, that the ovals gradually get bigger. And Paul himself tells you in Romans, you know, I'm trying to get to Spain. Which is really kind of a funny thing because Spain doesn't speak much Greek. It's very Latin-speaking at the time. If you've ever noticed any similarity between Spanish and Latin, you know, that's one reason why. So he's like, well, I have to get over there. What you're getting in the mention of these places is a movement kind of from a point on the southeast inside Israel, Lud, Tarshish, being you kind of moving around the horn there, that you might remember that from the book of Jonah. But what's going on here is that he's trying to get to coastlands far away. He's trying to get as far around the Mediterranean as he possibly can. And I think that explains, this is the speculation part, is that this is actually a kind of itinerary for Paul. What I don't think is speculative at all is that Paul feels an urgency about travel. And of course, that's part of the commissioning of the apostles generally. But what Paul exhibits is a particular urgency to get to various places. And that, I think, has everything to do with his understanding that a passage such as this one is about two things at the same time. The gospel must be preached to all nations, or in this specific case, declared to the nations. And the king may come to inaugurate his reign over all things visibly and entirely at any time. So I can't kind of, you know, Paul can't sort of like putz around in one place hoping that, you know, somebody else is going to go to Spain or to coastlands far away, which is about as far as any Israelite in Isaiah's time is going to be able to conceive of the earth. You know, the stuff, especially to the west, is very strange to them. Javan is another name for Greeks that we see all over the Old Testament. But what you're really getting is, you know, here's where you need to go. And also the idea that Paul is a survivor, that after all of these things have happened.
Yeah, what does that mean?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Yeah, I mean, it's a very personal way to look at this concept that is throughout Isaiah of the remnant, right? And I'm sure you've talked about that about 800,000 times in the course of talking about Isaiah, but the idea of the remnant is a way of looking at the group. Well, is there going to be a remnant? Yes, there's going to be a remnant. Just as in, you know, another prophet's day, there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So there's going to be a remnant. A way of looking at the individual people within that remnant is as survivors. All these things have occurred. all this stuff has happened to Israel. Israel has proven to be particularly stubborn. Stiff-necked is the way the prophets describe Israel. So this is a way, when you're thinking about survivors, this is a way of understanding what is it like to be a Peter or a Paul, to be a Jew who has acknowledged the Messiah and now wants to announce the Messiah's reign, has been commissioned by the Messiah himself to announce his reign to all nations. So this is really, I think, just fantastic that the Lord is telling us already in Isaiah 66, I'm going to send people from this people who were stiff-necked and did not acknowledge me. And, you know, the ox knew his master and the donkey knew his master, but my people do not honor me, right? How can this be? This is so strange. No, there will in fact be those from among my ancient people who acknowledge me, and they will announce my glory. They will declare it to the nations. So prophesied also in this end of days and times idea is that the chief mark of the end times is not some set of news events. It's that the gospel is being preached to the nations. That's the sign you don't have much time. You don't need another sign. You've got a death and a resurrection on your hands. That's the only sign you need, right? That's it. And so that, I think, Paul gets that. That's why he's going as fast as he can, even to Spain.
Yeah, well, and just that thought of this is that's the survivors the Lord sends, connected to the remnant. You think about what the human tendency of survivors or remnant would be. The human tendency for survivors would be, let's huddle together, let's stay together, let's make sure we keep surviving. Whereas the Lord takes his survivors and he sends them into the nations so that more would, just to keep with that language, survive along with them.
Right.
Even just, I mean, as we're recording this, we're not too far removed from the second Sunday of Easter, in which Jesus comes to the survivors. He comes to his disciples that night. And what does he do? He says, peace be with you. He breathes on them and he says, here, I'm sending you.
Right.
I mean, he sends his survivors right then. And of course, brought to fulfillment on Pentecost.
Right. Yeah, no, that's a great point because, yeah, we think of survivors like, I survived a fire, I survived a hurricane, I survived whatever. And you know, you kind of go back to it and you talk about how it's made your life hard and whatever. And you know, all of that could be true. But the idea here is that the survivor actually has a mission. He has survived the Lord's judgment on Israel, and now the Lord would use him to declare that gospel to the nations.
Yeah, and I mean, I think that, you know, you're talking about how for Paul, how he goes about that with his travel plans. I think you see it, for example, in like Romans 9-11, when he's talking about his great love for his kinsmen according to the flesh and the way that he wants them to believe the gospel.
Yep.
For us in our day, I think you see it in the, you know, I mean, I know you've talked to these same people, Pastor Kuntz, where Pastor, I come to church, but my kids don't come to church and my grandkids don't come to church. And there can be a sense of despair. What do I do now? Preach the gospel. Tell them the word, you know, give them what the same thing that brought you to faith and keeps you in the faith. That's what they need too. Don't lose heart. You are among those whom the Lord, you know, sends to bear his word to the world.
Right. Yeah. Because it's always easier to just kind of wonder, you know, like, I don't know if they're going to hear anything, you know, and, or I've invited them to the church and they don't want to come to church. Inviting them to church is fine. And at a certain point, it's absolutely necessary. But before that, they need to understand why. What is happening? Why? Why do I need to care? The reason you need to care is that a day is coming when the vague sense that you have that your life is supposed to be meaningful or good or whatever will be very, very painfully clear. And that's not a day any of us can avoid because we're not in charge of this. The king is in charge. So you need to reconcile with the king. You know, you need to repent and believe the gospel. that's the message, that if you're worried about somebody, especially people you are related to, and I mean, I hate to make this whole show about Paul. I find everything is in the Bible somehow about Paul, you know me, but but that that Paul feels, he feels this very keenly. You know, he simultaneously loves his people so much and he's so frustrated with them. But the answer isn't, oh, I'm done with you. The answer is, how will they hear without someone proclaiming, right? And so if you know the message, then you pass that message on.
So to pull us back to Paul's friend Isaiah here, that you've got the survivors going into the nations.
Yeah.
But then as we've also seen throughout Isaiah, and we see here, the nations then stream to the church. You talked about going back to the beginning of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 has this thought of the nations coming to Mount Zion, and we're seeing that here again in Isaiah 66 at the end of all things.
Yeah, this is one of the just really beautiful capstone things in Isaiah, is that he's brought it all the way back to all flesh streaming to Zion. Now, Zion is one of these wonderful words in the Bible that means like about four or five related things. So originally it's a place, it's just a place, and then it's a way of talking about God's dwelling place generally, with his people, and the blessings that are on it. So you'll especially see it mentioned particularly in the Psalms and the worship of Israel as the place of God's gracious dwelling, his life with his people. So of course then, both in Isaiah and then in his, not just his friend, but maybe his copyist in this sense, Micah, they both are talking about the nations, all flesh, streaming to Zion. They're going to come to this holy place, up to this mountain. They're going to go up to Jerusalem, however, whatever altitude they started at. And as they go up to Jerusalem, now we have a fulfillment, because mankind is meant to be dwelling in peace and in worship with the Lord. That notion, I hope, helps you understand why and how this is so deeply connected to what we've been talking about in the proclamation of the gospel in missions, and so therefore not just with Paul, but with the entire ministry of our Lord that is continued in the ministry of the Word down to our day and through our day until he comes again, because they're not going to come and worship unless the sign has been raised in their midst, right? But the idea is ultimately that they don't just say, oh, you know, oh, that's really interesting. You know, like if you heard about a sport you didn't particularly care about and somebody said, oh, you know, the Diamondbacks lost the World Series last year. You're like, oh, wow. You know, you're not from Arizona. You don't care about baseball, whatever it is, right? But it's, I don't, okay. You know, it's true, but it doesn't matter. What's going to happen with the gospel is that those who hear and believe it come in worship. Worship flows out of the proclamation of the gospel. It doesn't precede it. It can't possibly. We're dead in our trespasses and sins before we are called to life by the word. But worship definitely flows out of it. And the idea, too, is that all flesh is going to do this, right? So this is not just, you know, a couple people. Like, this would be totally shocking, right? Because remember that these two classes of Israelites, this is completely hereditary. You only get to be a priest or a Levite if you're born from a certain dad. Like, you could be an Israelite, but, you know, you're from Dan, so you don't get to be a priest or a Levite. So the Lord declares when they come up, just as the Israelites bring their offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, verse 21, and some of them also, that's your brothers from all the nations, your brothers. So this is amazing. Some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites. They're gonna serve me, right? That's remarkable, because Israel's like, oh, I thought the point was just that you love us and we're great, you know? And it's not, right? Because the gospel is intended for all the nations.
Yeah, that's right. And if, you know, for those who've been reading along in Isaiah and who've been who have those ears to hear, this shouldn't be too surprising.
Right.
He's talked about eunuchs coming in. He's talked about foreigners coming in
right.
to serve in these ways. And here again, it comes to that grand completion on the last day as the Lord makes these things a complete, full, all the things he's been talking about, he brings to fruition. And it's, again, a marvelous climax that Isaiah is building us up to as he says, you know, just like the new heavens and the new earth from previous chapter, those are going to remain, so will your offspring and your name from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, month to month, week to week, all flesh is going to come and worship before me. And again, there's your happy ending that maybe you're looking for if you're a modern reader. Isaiah, I suppose, wants to make sure you're not a universalist. And so he puts verse 24 on there, which, again, we've talked a little bit about this. So we've got about 3.5 minutes, Pastor Coons, and we wouldn't do Isaiah justice if we didn't at least end where he does, or at least, you know, give him the due that he has by putting the end here.
Right.
Help us into the last verse, looking on dead bodies, a worm that doesn't die, a fire that's not quenched, an abhorrence to all flesh.
You have to remember that verse 24 is going to be the blessed separated from sin. And the reason that any of us is squeamish about hell or damnation or judgment at all for any reason, if we ever are, is because we cannot separate our concept of justice and looking upon just destruction, righteous destruction. We can't separate it on this side of glory from our sin. So we might rejoice in the destruction of our enemies, but we know that mixed in with that rejoicing, even if it's completely just, is some measure of sin and selfishness and misery and nastiness. Of course, the king has none of those things. And by his grace in glory, we will have none of those things. So what's happening in verse 24 is simply that the blessed then get to see the Lord's righteousness done, his perfect justice carried out. And we will not in that time rejoice in some kind of sinful way, but we will recognize that justice has been done, because this is what happens to rebels who remain in their rebellion against the king. And they are condemned to a life that is everlasting condemnation, that is incessant dissatisfaction. The worm does not die that consumes them. The fire that harms them is not quenched, and they are abhorrent to all. And the reason they are is not only because of this suffering that they endure, but because they have remained in rebellion against such a good and gracious king. And that's the message of Isaiah, is that the Lord is king. In the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord was sitting on his throne. Isaiah saw him. And that's always the final message. That will involve salvation for the blessed. It involves judgment and condemnation for the wicked. But that final message is simply that the Lord is king, and he will reign, and only he, forever.
And so today is the day of salvation before that day, that final day, comes. So the message of Isaiah, that the Lord is king, and the message of the rest of the scriptures, that the Lord is king. What now? Repent and believe in the gospel. Be baptized. Receive the forgiveness of sins. This is for you. Receive it now before this day comes that Isaiah describes. And that's all that there is. Believe now, repent, believe in the gospel. Any final thoughts, Pastor Coons? Help us to wrap it up.
I think that's a great way to wrap it up, because the final message of all Isaiah is the final message of all scripture, which is that the Lord, who is king over all things, will at last be seen by all flesh to be king. So what you may now know by faith through believing the gospel, one day your eyes will indeed confirm. Every eye will see him, and he will reign.
The Reverend Dr. Adam Coons is pastor and evangelist at Trinity Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah 66, verses 15 to 24. Pastor Coons, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Tomorrow, we will be beginning a study on the book of Daniel, in which we will see how the Lord continues to reign as king for his people. Even his people who are in exile, he is king, and he gives them the promise of an everlasting kingdom, one greater even than Babylon or Greece or Rome or any of the nations. The Lord is king. He reigns forever. We will see that in the book of Daniel over the coming days, starting tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.